Okay, this morning, Robert is going to read to you first. It's from Psalm 103, if you'll find that in your pew Bible. He's going to read you the first 14 verses in your pew Bible. That's on page 690. And after that, we will turn to Esther. But Psalm 103 is first. Thank you, Robert. Come on up.
Psalms 103, verse 1. Blessed the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with me. Blessed his holy name. Blessed the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who sanctifies your mouth with good things, so that your mouth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are opposed, who made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punishing us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens and high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Blessed his holy word. Amen.
Thanks be to God for his word, and that is a wonderful part of his word, don't you agree? Let's pray. Father, thank you, as always, for your kindness to us, your tremendous mercy and grace, grace that's greater than all our sin. We ask you, Father, to bless now our contemplation of your word, and pray that you would form Christ in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, very good. Over to Esther then, please, chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 9 or 10 today. Last week we met King Xerxes. We found him to be a man who was obsessed with display and excess, a king who loved showing off the magnitude of his splendor and wealth. Certainly a common character flaw among the very rich and powerful, don't you think? People who are so often overinflated with a sense of their own personal greatness. Okay, we see that in our own time as well. Last time we read about the six-month-long confab of princes and officials and numerous other powerful men at the royal citadel, when the king put his majesty and liberality on display. And that was followed by what seems to me to be like an after party, a seven-day after party for all of the residents of Susa. So now in the rest of the first chapter, we're going to discover something more about the king's character and that of those who are closest to him. And look, not much of it is good. We ended at verse 9 last time, which really simply noticed that the queen also made her own separate feast for the women, and apparently indoors, while the king's feast was going on out in the courtyard. And as I understand it, this reflects the practice of that time and place, at least among the nobility, that the men and the women, under ordinary circumstances, dined separately. Now, I imagine that among the men, being who they are, that they probably had plenty of like slave girls and concubines present, but the noble ladies, you know, the actual wives, the highborn wives, in order to guard their dignity from, you know, the drunkenness and the rowdiness and so on that you could expect among the men, they had their own place to entertain themselves. Okay, so here we meet the queen. That is to say, we meet her, and then she exits from Scripture within the space of a half a chapter. In fact, we don't even meet her at all, really. We only sort of hear from her from off stage, if you like. So let's read that. I'll read 9 again. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. All right, verse 10, on the 7th day, right, the last and greatest day of the feast, right? Interesting to think of another feast at a different time, a different 7th day, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, right, when Jesus stood up in the temple and he cried out, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Right, whoever believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Okay, it's quite a different occasion there, isn't it? A difference between that resounding call to everlasting life at the one feast and, you know, what's taking place here, at, you know, the lustfulness and the passions going on at this feast. You know, whoever drank what King Xerxes can give them, they're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks what Christ can give you will never thirst again. Anyway, all right, 7th day. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to what? To show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Notice how he goes from merry to furious the moment his will is crossed. Okay, when you're the most important person in the world to you, this is the sort of thing that happens. Hey, how dare anyone say no to the king? Hey, now look, Xerxes is in fact just about king of the world. How dare anyone cross me, of all people, me? But really, this is the same thing that happens within any of us whenever we're crossed, right? And I suppose it depends on how much you're the most important person in the world to yourself. Okay, if you fancy yourself to be a miniature king, and your will must be done or else, well, this kind of thing happens to you too, right? When you're getting your way, you're in a great mood. But people who know you know that that great mood can evaporate in an instant. Okay, of course he was merry. He's indulging his passions, right? He's got wine, food, all of this jolly entertainment. Okay, last day of the party, we're going to go all in. Having a great time, I'm sure everybody thought he was a great guy. Okay, the moment those passions are denied something, look out, everybody. Out comes the serpent with fangs bared. Okay, this is our problem. Right, this is how we're born. Each of us wants to be, if you like, a sovereign king. My will be done. Right, this is our problem, that man elevates himself in his own mind to he who must not be denied. Right, I'm the most important person in all the world to me. Okay, so how do you react when you're denied something? Right, have you found in life that people who are around you are anxious about crossing you? Right, they find that they have to tiptoe around you lest they upset you. Right, because they know your temper. Right, do you realize this is something that the Holy Spirit of God has to change in a person? Right, you can't change this about yourself. You have to be made all over again. You have to be what? Begotten again. By the way, let me ask this. Do you think that being full of wine helped the situation or made it worse? Okay, did the king, you think, have more self-control over his emotions or less? People who drink a lot risk a lot, right? And I know this is not news, I'm sure. You know that the Romans used to say, in vino veritas, right? In vino veritas means in wine there is truth. In other words, the real you, right? The unhindered you comes out. right? You have less self-control, you have less patience, you have less rationality, you have less good sense. And so, you know, you open your mouth without thinking about it. You have a shorter fuse. You make snap decisions that you're going to regret later on. John Cobb once said in the men's Sunday school class, there's a good reason they call them spirits, right? Because that is what they are, really. It's as if you were overtaken by a spirit. Okay, but isn't that spirit really just your own underlying nature? Okay, the scripture says, put to death, therefore, the earthly parts of your nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, anger, malice, slander, filthy talk, right? All of those sins, all of those passions are fed and inflamed when your system is full of alcohol or full of whatever else it might be, okay? You have to starve your carnal nature, right? Don't feed it. What the king does in this chapter, he's going to regret in the next chapter. Okay, and that happens every single day, all over the world, times 10 million. Okay, to the Christian, the Holy Spirit says, be sober-minded and self-controlled. Right? Put your carnal passions to death. They will die if you starve them. Okay, but if you don't, they won't. All right, as for the queen, let's talk about the queen. Actually, so little is said about her and about the manner of her refusal, it's kind of hard to know how sorry to feel for her. Typically, you know, you read the story of the book of Esther and you think, my goodness, that poor woman, you know, how awful this is, what happens to her. But if she is who some of the commentators think she is, which is, according to the Greek historians, the wife of Xerxes and the mother of Artaxerxes, her name was Amestris, and that could be a Greek version of this Persian name, Vashti. She wasn't exactly Miss Innocent herself. Okay, you have to think of a woman like Jezebel or a woman like Herodias, okay, also addicted to power, also a plotter and a schemer, also not to be crossed, willing to dispose of, you know, whoever she finds to be inconvenient, also extremely self-absorbed, and you can imagine that's taken to the nth degree if she's gorgeous, okay? So, you know, on the one hand, certainly Xerxes' command is an insult to her person and dignity, okay? She's the queen. You don't trot the queen out for your drunken buddies when the feeling hits you, you know, the way you might command, say, a slave and say, hey, everybody, you know, what do you think about this? You know, aren't I a lucky guy? You know, check this out over here. Okay, notice it says he wanted to show her beauty to the people and the officials. So he's bringing her out in front of, like, everybody, right? It said great and small, everybody who is in the citadel. So, you know, from the lowest, busboys or whatever, all the way up to the generals, hey, everybody, you know, lay your eyes on this fine thing. Why don't you, you know? It's as though Xerxes ran out of other things to show off his wealth and his greatness. So let's call out the model wife, okay? She's not a thing to be waved around in people's faces, especially drunk people's faces, okay? And say, hey, I bet you wish you were me, right? Okay, so no wonder she's offended, right? He may be the king, but he's a buffoon. He's acting like a buffoon today. And there's no way I'm going to go out there and I'm going to be leered at like a common corner prostitute, okay? So the 10th commandment, right, the word of God, the 10th commandment says in part, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, okay? Which is exactly, though, what he's trying to provoke here. He's trying to inflame the covetousness of the other people. So get a good look, boys. Okay, so again, it's not so much to show her off, it's to prove how great he is, right? He is the greatest, and she's on to him. No way. Okay, you want to look at girls, I'm sure you got plenty of girls in there already. I happen to be the queen, so I'm not coming. On the other hand, you know, if you think of her in parallel to somebody like Jezebel, or Herodias, or any other extremely powerful and privileged first lady, you can imagine the manner of her reply was very sharp and harsh. these are the kind of people who have people impaled and tortured, right? These are not like, don't imagine this to be the queen like from a English Jane Austen romance. You know, there's not this delicate little lady, right? She could be very vicious, in fact. Okay, and I'm sure she did not, how did we go about this? Did she appeal to the king, please reconsider, this is a really stupid request, you're going to make yourself look foolish, this is beneath the dignity of a king, I really don't think this is in your own best interest, O king. No, you just have this clash of two giant egos. I just don't know how sorry we need to feel for her, especially if you think of some of the first couples that we've had recently. You know, I'm sure that she helped to perpetuate the very system that ends up destroying her. Okay, like I said before, I said it last week, this is the inevitable outcome of power politics. It's ruin, right? The Bible says those who love it will eat its fruit. Okay, you spend your whole life feeding the beast. Don't be surprised if the beast turns around and eats you. Okay, and I did have to wonder though, how would Esther have responded if the king made this request of her? You know, we haven't met Esther yet, but of course, if you read the book, you know something about her. What would she have done? Would she have told him off? I don't think she would have. Either she would have begged him to reconsider, thrown herself on his mercy. She may actually have gone through with absorbing the insult. I don't know exactly what she might have done. But I'm sure there is a humbler, a more diplomatic way to appeal to the king rather than just a flat refusal. Anyway, suffice it to say that their marriage is not what you would call a biblical, God-pleasing marriage, is it? Okay, and in fact, I doubt that very many high-powered marriages anywhere in the world ever are. Did Xerxes love his wife? Right, could you say that Xerxes loved her the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Did he cherish her and nourish her and sanctify her and protect her, right? Did he, First Peter says to husbands, did he live with her with understanding? Of course not. No, that's nowhere in sight. There's no self-control, there's no moderation, there's no apology, and no forgiveness, okay? I think we've all seen marriages that are like this. Is it frankly a surprise that a marriage between two people who have never been touched by the hand of the living God, is it a surprise that it would end poorly? Okay, two people that have never been transformed by the grace of God, the mercy of God, it's really not a surprise at all that it would end this way. It's just sad. Okay, I don't know how sorry I feel for her. It's just, it shows there is only one way, there is only one hope for a good marriage, and that is for both spouses to turn their hearts and their lives and their will over to the Lord, right, and align themselves with the God who made male and female. Okay, we don't get that here. So what do we see? We see no apology, no forgiveness. So we're on verse 13. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this is the king's manner toward those who knew law and justice. So these are his advisors, those closest to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who, it says, saw the king's face, right? They had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. Look at this. What shall we do? Something must be done to her. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? Well, we couldn't admit making a blunder, could we, O king? No, you have to put your foot down. So 16 says, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Well, this is quite a crime now, isn't it? For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media, and the word is princesses, okay, the Hebrew word is Sarah, like Abraham's wife Sarah means princess. Okay, this very day, the princesses of Persia and Media will say to all their husbands, the king's officials, that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. Okay, we are going to have an epidemic of you go girl, right? On the one hand, you know, you have to admit that famous people do have influence across the entire country that is watching them. Okay, the way that, you know, movie stars and politicos and musicians and athletes and so on, and the way they treat their spouses or girlfriends or mistresses or whatever, like all of their dirty laundry and all of their bad behavior is sort of aired out in public and, on the tabloids and internet. And, you know, she's leaving him, he's got a woman on the side, and, you know, they have this open marriage, and, you know, now he's bisexual, and, like, all of this stuff is talked about, and it's chattered about, and all of the people watching them, right, all the people who view them, it influences their own behavior, doesn't it? Hey, the president's having an affair, why shouldn't I? Right? Movie star, beautiful movie star's on her fourth husband, you know, why shouldn't I, you know, I'm tired of this one, why shouldn't I get a new one? That kind of thing. Okay? So they do sort of have a point. This is going to make trouble. Okay? I'm sure she does have many admirers, and I'm sure there's plenty of princes are going to say, you know, if the queen can do this, I'm going to do it. Okay? But the problem is they bypassed the real source of the fault, which is his. Hey, what you should do, O king, is swallow your pride, go out to the people and say, everybody listen, I am sorry, I had too much to drink, I let my mouth carry me away, I embarrassed my wife, that was improper, it should never happen. Okay, nobody offers this advice, right? Because I bet they know they would be crucified if they did. Okay, they all know. The king must never be told he was wrong. The king is never wrong. The king must be obeyed. Therefore, this is Vashti's fault. This is an outrage. So, look, they're his advisors or his counselors, right? You know, the Proverbs say, in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. But I don't think it means to surround yourself with seven yes men, right? The king has these seven counselors, and it's just like today. Why don't the advisors, the chiefs of staff or whoever, ever advise the bigwig to come out into public and say, listen, everybody, I was wrong. All right, you know what? I'm sorry. I was stupid. I hope you'll forgive me. I overstretched my authority. How come they don't come into the camera ever and say, I just let my ego get in the way. I take it all back. Okay, it's always, always point the blame at somebody else, right? This is called flattery. Okay, these guys are not advisors, are they? They're bootlickers. Okay, they're advisors in the sense that they are shrewd, right? They're clever and crafty, but their advice is not how can we do what's just and right, right? It's on how best to get your way. So, you know, presidents and kings have their advisors, but what do the advisors really do? It's not let's discuss what's just, what's righteous, what's reasonable, let's discuss how can we impose our will. So, all right, what about yourself? You know, sometimes you might get yourself into a jam, and it's because of your own, right, your own foolishness. You get yourself into a crisis. You don't know what to do. You need advice. So you have to be careful about taking advice from people who don't think you can do any wrong. So, for example, you know, sometimes mothers see their little angels as people who can do no wrong, right? Whatever you say, honey, whatever you want to do. So, you know, the kid gets in a fight at school, it must be that other kid's fault. The kid gets sent down to the principal's office, that principal is a jerk. You know, the kid fails a class, it's got to be that stupid teacher, right? Okay, whether you're a kid or whether you're a king or anybody in between, What you need is not yes men. You need advice, right? You need good advice. And good advice has to involve the possibility of acknowledging your fault and swallowing your pride. Okay, a couple is fighting. You know, all of the guys, friends and family, they're all automatically on his side with, you know, no questions asked. The girl's friends and family, they're all on her side, no questions asked. No, where is somebody to say, well, wait a minute, you know, you really shouldn't have done that, right? I think you should go apologize. I think you should compromise, that kind of thing. Okay, there's a proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Right, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It hurts, but he's not really trying to harm you. Another proverb says that he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Okay, it's Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. I know your majesty doesn't want to hear this, but okay, be willing to ask, as when you need advice yourself, be willing to ask, have I done anything that was wrong, that was stupid? Is there something I should apologize for? Should I have done something differently? How can we save this situation? Okay. And if somebody else is in a jam and they come to you, right, please don't just say whatever you think is best. Okay. Please don't just say, you know what, I'm behind you 100% no matter what you decide. Okay, good advice is righteous advice, and righteousness often involves accepting fault, right? Admitting, right? It's not primarily how can I win, it's how can I please God. That's what we really want to do. We don't get that here. Okay, it's how can I win. So we're on verse 19. Here's the advice. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. So bring the hammer down and bring it down hard. Let the land tremble with the king's voice. Make an example of her. And 21, the reply pleased the king and the princes. Okay, you notice their own self-interest is being served here as well, because they want to put their own wives in their places. The king did according to the word of Memucan, and he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So, I mean, talk about overkill. Okay, like I said, no moderation, no apology, no forgiveness. Right? And not only that, the king gives permission to every man in the empire to run his own household in the same way. No apologies necessary. No forgiveness is necessary. If your wife crosses you, deal with her appropriately, and you have the king's approval. So to me, it's quite eye-opening to realize, moving into the New Testament, this is the cultural environment into which the scriptures pronounced, husbands, love your wives, and don't be harsh with them. Okay, it's revolutionary. That's new. It's from above. And it is such a joke for me to hear when people say things like the Bible is misogynist. Okay, it keeps women down. It takes their dignity away. God's ways are unjust, people say. That is so, so ignorant of the truth. It is wrong. And I want you to compare by way of contrast, a man like Joseph from the New Testament, Mary's husband. The Bible calls him a just man. He had every reason in the world to think that his wife-to-be was illicitly pregnant. And what a violation of trust and of the man and wife bond that would be, right? What an insult and a dishonor that would be to him. But what does it say about him? Being a just man and not wanting to subject her to public disgrace, he had in mind to put her away quietly. Why? Because he's a man familiar with the ways of God, slow to anger, right? Even when wounded, not given to wrath and vengeance, right? But a man of self-control, decency. Whereas here you have Xerxes, the pagan, whose wife's only crime, which is it even a crime, was to refuse to be ogled by, you know, all of his drunken buddies and every man in town, frankly. Like, he has in mind precisely to subject her to public disgrace, as public as it gets, right? He has the order run out on horseback to the far borders of the empire, translated into every language what Vashti did and what's to be done to her, right? That'll show her and that'll show them all, do not cross me. You're still going to tell me that God's ways are unjust? Isn't it man's ways that are unjust? Okay, we're so fortunate, and I don't know how else to put it because it's not a matter of luck, but I don't know what other word to choose. We're so fortunate that the King of the universe is the way he is, that he doesn't behave that way, right? The scripture teaches us that the Lord God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Okay, have you ever thought, though, why should he be that way? What constrains him to be that way? Have you ever contemplated what life might be like if God were different than he is? What if God wasn't slow to anger? Okay, if anyone is entitled to instant and overwhelming retribution for offenses against his dignity and disobedience to his commands, isn't it the Lord God? Okay, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, right? It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. You would think if anyone, surely he could expect immediate and unquestioning obedience no matter what his command was. But what do we see? Can you deny that you're all still sitting here, still drawing breath? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Indeed, he forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And you know how God demonstrated his love for us. Even though we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? God's wrath was restrained. It was channeled, right? It was directed away from us. Christ received it. Okay, blessed be his name. And here we are, a bride, right? Not driven away because of our offenses, not shut out from the king's presence, not put to public shame, but pardoned. And not just pardoned, but made even more beautiful. Right? Whoever comes to me, I will by no means drive him away. Right? He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Is it really God's ways that are unjust? Isn't it man's ways that are unjust? Anyway, I hope that we are getting an idea of the kind of environment that exists in the king's court in which Esther will soon find herself. What sort of a man we're dealing with here. Not only a man who is inclined to burn with anger, but a man who finds it completely acceptable to crush his opposition quickly and efficiently and to bring the whole force of his empire to bear on his personal quarrels. Okay, and not just himself, those who are around him are like this too. And yet there is a God in heaven whose grace is greater than all our sin. So let's bow the knee to him and praise him. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous mercy towards those who sin against you. Lord, who don't heed your will, even though your will is good and perfect. We don't reject commands that are unreasonable and burdensome and humiliating. We reject commands that are life-giving and for our own blessedness and benefit. And Father, it's true that we deserve the punishment of being separated from you. And yet that hasn't been your will, it hasn't been your way. You've drawn us close to yourself through the through the terrible punishment of Calvary, through your Son Jesus, our wonderful sacrificial Lamb, our Savior and our friend and our King. Blessed be your name, Lord God. We pray for each other that you would help us to be eternally loyal to you, obedient, submissive to your will, and just well-pleasing in your sight in every way. Thank you for pardoning us, for saving us, and for beautifying us and fitting us out to be your bride forever. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.